Good day and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part five of our series called Conversations with Jesus, and it is presented by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. Today's study comes from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Let's join Ray as he shares with us this week's message titled, The Adulterous Woman.
Well, obviously, we're going to talk about something that involves sexual sin this morning. And it's found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll read it in a moment. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 this morning, a great story. This is a conversation that took place. We're in this series called, summer series called Conversations with Jesus. And we're looking at the various interactions that Jesus had with a variety of people as he walked through his earthly ministry, 3.5 years of his earthly ministry here. And so the one this morning is a conversation that took place between Jesus and what Liz Curtis Higgs calls one of the bad girls of the Bible. She is known only as the adulterous woman, the woman caught in adultery. What a way to be known. She's the woman caught in adultery, and that's how she's known. That is, until she gets caught in transforming grace. And now on the surface of this story, I think we would some of us would say, well, this is about sexual sin and its consequences. But I think beneath that, as we really dig into this, it's much broader, and I think more profound than that. This is really about God's transformative grace for the sinner. And so I hope that as we read this, that you are going to be inspired and changed by it. So let's read it, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to invite you to stand, if you would. Sometimes we do this just to honor God's word as we read. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Well, let's pray. Father, it's my sense that the greatest spiritual transformations come not by the discovery of something that was known before, but they happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. We know this story. We've read it before. It's always been here. We passed over it time and time again. But I pray today, through the power and the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to accept readily and take radically this transforming truth. Let not one of us walk from this place today not having been changed, deeply, profoundly touched by this story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, turn to someone and say, Don't be a Pharisee. It's not a good thing. Don't be a Pharisee. You know why they're called Pharisees, don't you? They're not fair, you see. It's the best I could do on short notice. I'm sorry. But James Truett tells a story of a little girl who spent the night with her grandmother. And without warning, without provocation, suddenly this little girl looked up at her grandma and she said, Grandma, how old are you? The grandma was kind of surprised by that. She says, Well, honey, when you're my age, you don't tell anyone how old you are. The little girl persisted and said, No, come on, Grandma, you can trust me. And Grandma said, No, honey, ladies don't tell how old they are. And so she thought that was it. And so she got busy doing housework and fixing the dinner, and she realized that things had been far too quiet for far too long. with this little girl around. And so about 20 minutes later, she said, I better go find her. And so she looked over the house and she went upstairs and she found the little girl in grandma's bedroom, sitting in the middle of grandma's bed with the contents of grandma's purse piled out on the bed. And the little girl was holding grandma's driver's license. And she looked up and she said, Grandma, I know how old you are. You're 76. I took your birthday here on the card and I subtracted it from this date, from this year, and you're 76. And then she stared at the card again and she had a wide-eyed look and she said, Grandma, guess what else? It says that you got an F in sex. You know, I think most of us are like the grandma in that story and the adulterous woman in the biblical story in this sense, that we all have things in our lives that we just don't want anyone else to know. We all have stuff that we would just rather that it be under everybody else's radar. Stuff we're ashamed of, junk that we fear if others knew would reduce us in their eyes, would maybe even lead to ridicule, would perhaps even cause them to reject us. And so we try as best we can to keep that stuff hidden, don't we? Believing that it's what we do or what we don't do that gives us value, that gives us worth, that makes us acceptable, that makes us lovable, that makes us admirable in the eyes of other people. But the thing is, because we're all hopelessly infected with sin, every one of us in this room, every one of us, every one of those outside of this room, we're all in the same boat. We're hopelessly infected with sin, and we all have little granddaughters, and we all have mean old Pharisees that like to point that out. And we can never, truth is, we can never really be good enough, and we can never really do enough good. We cannot be good enough and do good enough to overcome what we really are, imperfect, messed up, junked up, fallen, darkened human beings. We can't do enough and we can't be good enough to overcome that fact. What we need more than anything else, the only thing that will cure what infects us, the only thing that will make a difference in that reality of who and what we are, is God's transformative grace. Nothing else. That's why I love this story. Grace. Philip Yancey writes in a book that I love and would highly recommend to each of you, what's so amazing about grace. He writes, grace means, listen to this, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics or renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means there is nothing we could do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Listen to this. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Wow. Grace. That's why I love this conversation between Jesus and this shady lady. It just exudes grace, doesn't it? It shows how God looks right into this glob of unworthiness that I am and offers to accept me, to own me, to hold me, to affirm me, and to never let go of me, even if he's not too impressed with the stuff that he has on his hands. Grace. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that God could love and accept and shower his grace and protect me in his mercy when I don't deserve it? In fact, I've done everything for him not to offer that to me. How is that possible? I don't know. Honestly, I don't really get it. It's just the way God is. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, and his incredibly great love toward me and toward you too. That's how it happens. That's why it's possible. David declared, Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Can somebody say hallelujah to that? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's pretty high, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, it's a long ways, isn't it? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. If it weren't for the Lord's great love, Jeremiah says in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, we would have been consumed, vaporized by a holy God. But because of his mercies, we are not consumed. His love and his faithfulness, his grace is renewed to us every morning. That's the God that we belong to. Now, that truth that David declared, that Jeremiah declared, that the other writers declared in the Old Testament is fleshed out in a moving way, in a real life encounter here in John chapter 8. Unconditional love, undeserved mercy, unlimited grace. And in case you're tempted to pass over or to downplay this story, I want to tell you this, that this grace story, Jesus died to write. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to write this story indelibly by his blood. It's the message that you and I need to hear again. Most of all, this is the message that we most need to hear again this morning. And I'll tell you this. This is the message of grace that our world desperately longs to hear, to see in us, and to experience for themselves. Our community is not going to respond to judgment. They're not going to respond to us wagging our fingers at them and telling them that they're going to hell in a handbasket. They already fundamentally, intuitively know that. They don't need us to tell them that. You know what they will respond to? They will respond to the message of grace. There's something that draws people like a magnet when grace is not only talked about, but is lived out in real life. Grace. But amazingly, this grace story is a hard one to believe. I think we believe it up here. You know, we acknowledge it. But really, this is a fundamentally difficult message to get your arms around in reality, isn't it? Yancey goes on to talk about this. He says, the notion that God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Grace is God's gift to us. Grace is our gift to the world. The Christian message is the only dispenser of grace that exists in this world today and will ever exist in the world. Grace. Back to John chapter 8. I want you to imagine this scene with me. Would you put yourself in the sandals of one of these characters? I don't know which one you identify with the most. But just enter into this story for a moment with me, if you will. And I want you to imagine this scene that we've read. There's this woman who is standing in the center of a circle of some very serious, very grouchy, very self-righteous kind of spiritual leaders. And in that same circle, there's a peasant preacher, an itinerant upstart preacher. And he's squatting and he's writing something in the sand. And these very serious religious leaders have an accusation. Teacher, and I think they probably said that with some cynicism, teacher, uneducated peasant, teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Imagine her humiliation. A very private act. I mean, people go to great lengths to hide this thing, don't they? A very private act has now become a public sin. She's humiliated. Nothing now can hide her shame. And I want to be very clear about this, because when we talk about grace, sometimes the pushback is that it minimizes sin. I want to be very clear. I want us to be very clear that this is a shameful act. This is odious to God. Sexual sin is degrading. It's degrading to everybody. It's degrading to the families of those that have been unfaithful. It is degrading. It's degrading to the man. And I think, for reasons I don't have time to go into today, I think it's even more degrading to the woman. It is devastating. The consequences of sexual sin are devastating. Back to the question for a second that we did the survey on. Does the Bible make any distinction between sexual sin and other sin? I don't know for sure. I tend to lean and agree with that, as most of you did. By the way, that statement came from a renowned theologian by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He said the Bible doesn't treat it any differently than it does other sin. I have another mentor in my life that says, no, it's worse than other sins. I tend to agree with Schaeffer, but I'll tell you this. Even if the Bible doesn't treat it differently than other sins, it does show us that the consequences of sexual sin are worse than just about any other sin. The consequences of sexual sin are absolutely devastating to those involved and to those that are innocently wounded by it. It is degrading, it is devastating. But don't miss the greater travesty here. Even more despicable than her sin is the attitudes and the action of these Pharisees. According to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but only if there were two eyewitnesses to bring the charges, to establish the sin. There had to be two eyewitnesses. Now, I want to ask you this about this story. I want to ask you this. How likely is it that two people are going to witness the act of adultery? How likely is that? What are the chances that they're going to stumble in on what people go to such great lengths to hide? Highly unlikely. This is probably not a coincidence. Jesus knows that. The fact that they brought only the woman and not the man established that this was a trap. The fact that this was really a trap. She was caught in the act of adultery that requires two people. The man's not there. She is. So Jesus knows this is a setup. It's a trap. And she's been caught, but she's not the prize catch. She's only the bait. Jesus is the prize catch. And these hypocrites are willing to use her to trap him. They care nothing about her. They care not about her spirituality. They care nothing about her emotions. They care nothing about her life. They don't stop and think, hey, this was a little girl at some point in her life. This was somebody's daughter. This was somebody's wife, perhaps. This was somebody's mother. She's a person. They think nothing of that. They don't care about her one whit. Imagine her. Imagine this woman just standing there, exposed, humiliated, maybe angry at them, maybe angry at herself, hot tears dripping to the sand, and she's a lady that's been used by men all of her adult life. Perhaps she's been used by men all of her life. And now she's been used again. And she sees the stones, the rocks in their hands. She knows her guilt. And she realizes that this time she will pay with her life. But all eyes are on Jesus. What's he going to do? How will he respond? Well, Jesus does what we've come to expect of Jesus. He does the unexpected. Instead of answering right away, he just kind of bends over and he begins to write in the sand with his finger. You ever wonder what he wrote? Oh, I do. I wish I could be a fly on the rock or a wall or something to see that. What do you suppose he wrote? Jesus was here? I'm just saying. Maybe he began to write out the Ten Commandments. Maybe he began to write out Old Testament scripture about judgment being balanced by mercy. Maybe he, because Jesus was the Son of God, and he had discernment and knowledge, maybe he began to list out their sins. Maybe he wrote down the names of their mistresses. They kept pressing Jesus as he was just writing in the sand. And finally, he looked up and he spoke. He said, okay, fine. Law says to stone her. Go ahead. But let the one who's never sinned cast the first stone. And then he bent down and he scribbled again. And with that bombshell lobbed into their self-righteousness, he just destroyed these Pharisees. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they just kind of slipped away quietly, leaving Jesus standing there face to face with this adulterous woman. Again, I wonder what she thought at that point. I wonder if she thought, well, here it comes, another sermon, another lecture, more judgment, humiliation, rejection. But instead, Jesus just very gently asked her, he says, where are your accusers? Has no one judged you guilty? And she says, no one, sir, no one. And then comes these grace-filled words that will write her upside-down life, transform her forever. And he says, then I don't either. Who condemns you? No one, sir. Then neither do I. Now, go and leave your life of sin. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a grace story. And we're meant to learn, and we're meant to grow from it. There's so many things that I think we could plumb out of this, mine out of this story, take away. We just don't have time in the 15-minute sermons that I preach to deal with all of these things. So many things I want to say, but I want to just settle in on just three simple things from this story. Three simple things that I think we ought to think about and take away as we look at the story that come from each of these three characters. Three things from these three characters here, and I want us to try to learn a lesson from each one. So just real quickly here. First of all, when I think of the Pharisees, I'm reminded of the danger that if I fail to both embrace and exude God's grace for sinners, then I will become one of those dreary, graceless souls that H.L. Mencken described as a person with a haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy. I'll become one of those people that just have this, that someone somewhere has been forgiven. That someone somewhere has received the grace of God and they did nothing to earn it or deserve it. And it just torques me off. The Pharisee. The thing is, when you look at the Pharisees, and I think it's easy to be a Pharisee here. I really do. The thing is that it's only by living in the stream of God's grace that I will find the strength to respond with grace toward other undeserving sinners. If you're a Pharisee, I invite you to get into the stream of God's grace. That's the only way you can respond like Jesus. That's the only way you can respond in grace toward sinners. You yourself have to get into the stream and be baptized in God's grace. Don't be a Pharisee. And then when I think of the adulterous woman, I'm reminded that every saint has a past, but every sinner has a future. Every saint in this room, you have a past. I have a past. And it's none of your business. And you have a past. And it's none of my business. It's covered in grace. And every sinner, which we all are, whether you've been saved by God's grace or you haven't been saved yet by it, we're all sinners. And every one of us, no matter what we've done, no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter what sin we're so humiliated and embarrassed by, in God's grace, we have a brilliant future. Not a one of us are beyond God's grace. We're all broken. We're born broken. And we travel through life broken. And we become whole only by mending. God's grace is the glue. We become whole only by mending, and grace alone. Grace and grace alone are the glue that mends us. Lean into grace. And then finally, third, when I think of Jesus, I'm reminded that, as Walt Trobisch wrote, that Jesus accepts us as we are, but when he accepts us, we cannot remain as we are. Go and sin no more. You see, this story, don't make this mistake about it. This story is not about cheap grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. It cost God his own sinless son. And it will cost you to really live in the depths of God's grace. It will cost you to leave your life of sin. Yeah, your sin is covered. It's forgiven. Go and sin no more. Jesus brings to the surface all of our repressed sins, all of them. And he forgives every one of them that are freely acknowledged, confessed, and repented of. But we must walk on from our sin to fully experience the transforming grace of God. The Pharisees rejected grace and they slunk away, stabbed in the heart, didn't they? The adulterous woman accepted grace and she left with a new heart. Accepted or rejected? All the difference in the world. Perhaps prostitutes, as this lady probably was, publicans, other sinners that are mentioned in the Gospels, perhaps they responded so readily to Jesus because at some level they recognized their sin. They themselves were appalled at their sin and their brokenness, and that's why they found Jesus and his message of forgiveness and his message of grace so appealing. They were appalled at themselves, and they found Jesus so incredibly appealing. C.S. Lewis said, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It's the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous. They are the ones that are in that danger." It is sinners saved, like a lot of people in this room, sinners that are saved and sinners that are unsaved, that are most drawn to the grace that God has made so available. People that recognize their sin are drawn to the grace that God has made so available and is made so irresistible. Prostitutes, publicans, and other sinners find it so appealing. And so do I. So do I. Tony Campolo, who is a Baptist minister, a writer, author, wonderful speaker, motivating speaker, a professor at Eastern College, I think it's back in Pennsylvania, tells of the time that he was on a ministry opportunity in Hawaii. And because he was still on East Coast time, those of you who travel understand this, because he was still on East Coast time, he would wake up very early, 2 and 3 in the morning, every morning. And so one morning he woke up very, very early and he decided to go out for a walk, and he found a diner and he went into the diner to have coffee. And as he sat there, there were a group of 8 or 9 women that came in, 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was pretty clear what they did for a living. They were prostitutes. And while they chatted, one of them mentioned that tomorrow, the next day, was going to be her birthday. And another one sarcastically said, "Well, what do you want me to do for you, Agnes? Throw you a birthday party?" And Agnes said, "No, that's not what she expected. No one had ever done anything like that for her in her entire life. She didn't expect that." And so they got up and left. And after they left, Campolo asked the guy behind the counter. His name was Harry, kind of a gruff guy, stereotypical guy behind the diner counter, if the ladies came in every night, if this was their regular routine. And he said, "Yeah, it was, that they came in every night." And so Campolo said, "Then I would like to come back tomorrow, and I would like to throw a birthday party for Agnes." And the guy, Harry, said, "Yeah, that'd be fine." And Harry's wife had come out, and she said, "You know, Agnes is such a nice person, really. And no one ever does anything nice for Agnes. This would be great." And so Campolo said, "Well, I'll be back tomorrow, and I'll bring the decorations. I'll throw the party. I'll bring the decorations, and I'll even bring a birthday cake." And Harry said very gruffly, "Nah, the cake's my thing. I'll bake the cake." And so Harry wanted to bake the cake. So The next morning, 2:30 in the morning, Harry Campolo showed up a little bit early. He had crepe paper and he had a cardboard cutout that said happy birthday, and they decorated that diner from one end to the other. Well, Harry must have leaked news of this out because at 3 o'clock that morning, what seemed like every prostitute in Honolulu showed up. Wall-to-wall prostitutes and a Baptist preacher. 3:30 on the dot, the door swung open and in came Agnes with her friends. And on cue, everyone said, happy birthday, Agnes. And Agnes was just stunned. Her jaw dropped, her knees buckled. In fact, someone had to get her by the arm and help her over to one of the stools at the counters. She just sat there, disbelieving what was going on. And they began to sing happy birthday to her. And when they came to happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you, her eyes welled up with tears. And then when they brought out the birthday cake that she had never had in her life, she just lost it. She just began to bawl like a baby. And after a moment, Harry said to Agnes, Agnes, blow out the candles. Come on, Agnes, blow out the candles. If you don't blow them out, I'm going to have to blow out the candles, Agnes. A few seconds later, he did. He blew out the candles for Agnes. And then he handed Agnes a knife, and he said, Agnes, cut the cake. We all want cake, Agnes. Come on, cut the cake. And Agnes, just staring at the cake, without taking her eyes off of it, she said softly, look, Harry, if it's okay with you, I'd just like to keep this cake for a while. I've never had one of these. And then she looked at Campolo and she said, would it be okay if I took this cake home? I only live a couple doors down. Is that okay? And so he said, sure, it'd be fine. And she picked up the cake and she held it like the Holy Grail and she walked out the door. And everybody was stunned. It was just one of those moments where everybody was standing there, sitting there in stunned silence. And not knowing what else to do, Campolo said, hey, what do you say we all pray? It's a strange prayer meeting, a bunch of prostitutes and a Baptist preacher at a diner at 3 a.m. in the morning. But Campolo prayed. He prayed for Agnes. He prayed for her salvation. He prayed that her life would be changed. He prayed that God would be good to Agnes. And when he finished, Harry leaned over the counter and said, hey, you never said you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And in one of those moments of inspiration, Campolo said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties at 3 in the morning for prostitutes. And Harry said, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I would go to it. How many sinners would go to a church like that? Friends, that's the kind of grace-dispensing church that Jesus envisioned. Because that's the kind of grace-dispensing God that we belong to. And whether you're a prostitute or a preacher or anything in between, that same amazing grace is just as available right here, right now, today. Dorothy Sayers, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, said, there's only one real law, the law of the universe. It may be fulfilled either by way of judgment or by the way of grace. But it must be fulfilled one way or the other. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning to lean into the way of grace. Lean into the way of grace. It is right here, right now. I want to invite Pastor Ron and the musicians to come, and we're going to sing about God's grace. And as we do, I'm going to encourage you just to allow the grace of God to wash over your life and let God transform you by the only thing that has the power to transform, the grace of God. You know, years ago, and I vaguely remember this, I was reading about it this week, it was a rock concert that was held in London's Wembley Stadium. And there were all kinds of really hard rock and roll groups like Guns N' Roses, you know, back in those days, Guns N' Roses that were blasting the crowd that was high on booze and drugs, and they were getting them all stirred up, and just a rowdy, raucous bunch. For some reason, the promoters of this concert had scheduled for the finale, the final act, that an opera singer would come out and sing Amazing Grace. I mean, just kind of incongruent with the rest of the event. They had scheduled for a lady by the name of Jessie Norman, opera singer, to sing Amazing Grace. Well, the concert went on, and finally it got to the end, and the crowd was all boozed up, drugged up, and Jesse Norman walked out onto the stage. She didn't have a band. She didn't have backup singers. She had no musical instrument. And the crowd was kind of booing, and they wanted more Guns N' Roses. But Jesse walked out, and she began to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And a miracle happened. That crowd of body raucous rock and rollers went silent. 70,000 people, just quiet. By the second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The crowd was just in the palm of her hands. And then she sang the third verse, and grace will lead me home. And at that point, thousands of those fans were reaching way back into their memory banks, and they were singing words that they had for a long time, not heard or not sung. And then she came to that final verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And a transcendent power descended on that place. And there was hushed silence. Afterwards, somebody asked Jesse what had happened. What was that power? What was the power of her performance? And she said, I don't know. I don't know what it was. I know what it was. I know exactly what it was. It was grace. It was grace. You see, you and I and the whole wide lost world thirst for that grace. And when grace descends, the brokenness that we're born with and the brokenness that we live with is mended by grace. Is mended by grace. That mending grace is in this place today. As we sing this, would you allow grace? Would you get into the stream of grace and allow it to wash over you? Pastor Ron, let's sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Would you stand, sing that second verse? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? Now I first believe.
My chains are gone.
been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began, than when we first began. Sing that one more time. Than when we first began.
First verse again, and I know some of you need to go. You need to get on to assignments and things that you've got going on today, and I want to let you do that as we sing. But I'm going to ask our prayer team to come to the front, our pastors, our deacons, elders, retired pastors, people that are on the prayer team. I want you to come if you would and be ready to receive people. And you know, I just want to invite some of you to step into the stream of God's grace this morning as we sing. Again, you can go if you want to visit. Please go out into the lobby. But I think some of you just need to experience God's grace this morning. And especially if you've never stepped into the stream of grace by receiving Jesus Christ, the grace giver. If you've never made him your Lord and your Savior. If you've never brought your sin, your sinful life, and your brokenness and said to him, mend me, heal me, shower me in your grace, cover me in your mercy. If you've never accepted Jesus today, don't let it pass. The greatest offer you'll ever receive is today. Come down and just meet with one of these. They'll kind of walk you through and pray with you. It won't take long. Invite you to do that. Maybe some of the rest of you, you're saved, but you need a fresh baptism of grace. You know, maybe you are just living a graceless life right now. Maybe you are in a...
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 5 of our series called Conversations with Jesus. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.